You seem to be sitting further back than normal. Everybody's wondering what the surprise is going to be. Well, contrary to what you might have all speculated, we're not going to be in the Song of Solomon tonight. So go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is a bit of an appendix to our study of the metaphors of the church, and want to focus in on a particular aspect that we concluded with last time. Last time we concluded with Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. We talked about how, you know, there were three aspects to vibrant body life. Number one was interdependence, that it comes down to what every joint supplies. It comes down to the proper working of each individual part. And vital to the proper working of each individual part is the speaking of truth. So truth has to be coming out of us in order for us to be building up the body. So whatever our spiritual giftedness, even if it is, you know, just serving, it needs to be tempered with truth. Truth is certainly to be part of, you know, we're all called to be teachers, not necessarily in the official sense, but certainly in the unofficial sense. And so there's this interdependence of speaking the truth to one another. And the part that I want to zero in on here tonight is this idea of love. Okay, speaking the truth in love, which he repeats twice. I guess I was going to point out there, for the building up of itself in love, it's a self-contained reality. The body has everything it needs through the gifts, through each one that is a part of the body. The body is self-sufficient. And in that self-sufficiency is just as important as speaking the truth, is speaking the truth in love, okay, in love. And when we talk about in love, we've talked about what that entailed last time. I want to focus in on one aspect of this, this love that we are to exercise towards one another, and that is the concept of discerning love. God's love is discerning. And hopefully by the end of our study here tonight, you'll understand what that means. But just by way of introduction, in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, it says this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Our love needs to be informed. It needs to be informed by God's truth. It needs to be informed in real knowledge, okay, so that it can be discerning, so that it can know what is the appropriate response in any given situation or to any given person, as we're going to see here tonight. What is loving in one set of circumstances or with a particular individual is not necessarily loving in another set of circumstances or with another individual, depending on who or what that person is. The issue is always, what does God instruct me to do in this circumstance? You have to be discerning. Otherwise, your love will be misguided. Okay, your love will be misguided. And so in our passage today, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15, Paul instructs the Thessalonians to practice this very kind of love, to discern who they are looking at, and then responding accordingly. It starts with the question, what kind of person am I dealing with? And the answer to that question determines how you should love that person at that particular time. Well, who are we talking about here? If you're there in 1 Thessalonians 5, go ahead and read it with me. We'll begin in verse 12. It says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." The individuals that I want to look at here tonight, we're not going to look at everyone that he speaks concerning here, but I do want to look at the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. These individuals are arguably some of the greatest challenges to the church. He's speaking to them as a group, and within that group, these people existed there. So these individuals, because they're really challenging for two reasons. They're not stable. They're inconsistent. Okay. They're not walking as they ought. And also, they are very difficult sometimes to distinguish which is which. Because on the surface, they can sometimes look very much alike. Okay. They can sometimes look very much alike. And so you do need discernment and wisdom in understanding how to address each one. Each one of these fails for different reasons, but each one fails. Each one requires a unique response, a unique approach, a unique love. Okay? A unique love. Now, if you might notice, when he is speaking concerning these individuals, as he begins here, he says, "We urge you, brethren," admonish the unruly and so forth. "We urge you, brethren." He's speaking to them as a church. He's addressing their response in verse 12. He talks about their response concerning leaders. And now he's turning to these individuals who are a bit of a challenge. And he is addressing all of them. This, what we are going to study here tonight, is for all of the body, not just the leaders. It is typical for people to think in terms of, oh, well, you know, that person has a challenge or that person has a problem. I guess the leaders will deal with that. But he's calling upon the whole body to engage these individuals and to respond to them with love, depending on who they are and what is appropriate for them. The responsibility of the elders is to teach the body by word and by example. So certainly they are entering into this very same work as well with difficult people. But the elders, they take the lead, but really there's a role for all of the body to play here. And that's why he addresses them as brethren. Each one was called to engage these individuals. So let's go ahead and get right into who these individuals are. We'll begin with the unruly, deal with them chronologically here. And let's talk about love for the unruly. What kind of person am I dealing with when Paul says, admonish the unruly? Just by way of introduction, D. Edmund Hebert, I think, has a very concise definition for the term unruly. The basic meaning of the word is out of order, out of place, and was used as a military term to denote a soldier who did not keep the ranks or of an army advancing in disarray. Then it was further applied to those who quit the ranks and did not perform their duty. By an easy transition, the word came to mean disorderly or irregular living of any kind. And in keeping with this list, I would see each one of these as kind of a general designation, okay, a general category, if you will, of people that would have existed in the church, which, this particular category is defined even further, or I should say specified, in 2 Thessalonians. As a noun, the word only occurs here, okay, in Scripture, but the adverbial form occurs twice in 2 Thessalonians. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." That idea, the idea of being unruly, as Paul is using it here in a Christian context, is to find yourself at variance with the tradition that he imparted to them. This is apostolic tradition. The word literally means something handed down. Okay, and certainly there is something handed down in Christianity. In our particular context, we tend to not like the word tradition because we prefer the word the scriptures. But the scriptures were handed down to us, okay, from the apostles. So in that sense, they fit this term. They are the tradition handed down by the apostles. This speaks of both doctrine and practice. Paul uses it that way in the same book, in 1 Thessalonians. Earlier in the book, he refers to doctrine as being a part of the tradition. And here, he speaks of practice. This is what was handed on by the apostles. It is divinely inspired traditions. And since we have no more apostles with us, it is a fixed tradition. Okay, it's not a living tradition. It's not being added to. It came to a close with the death of the apostles. So according to Paul's usage here, the unruly refers to anyone who is out of step with apostolic tradition. Okay, they're out of step with apostolic tradition, the standard of faith and practice. Now, as you can see, as you read on, he gets to the specific way that the Thessalonians, or some of their number, were being unruly. He moves from the general to the specific. And as he continues, therefore, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So he moves to then address the specific way that they were out of step with the tradition handed on by the apostles. Now, as we think about this, and we think about how to discern unruly people and answer the question, what kind of person I'm dealing with here, before you can see if someone is out of step with the tradition, you must know the tradition. That's the starting point for discerning the unruly brother. A person is not unruly just because they don't live exactly like you do. There is a lot of areas of life that the Bible gives us liberty in. And so he's not talking about those kinds of things. That tends to be what people can ultimately discern. Oh, that person's unruly. Look, they're out of step with Christianity. But really, they're out of step with you and your own personal practice and where you've landed, perhaps, in some of these gray areas. A person is not unruly just because they're not following the uninspired traditions you grew up with. Or perhaps the uninspired aspects of church life, that have not been dictated in Scripture. That is not being unruly. Rather, it's what is at variance with the inspired Word of God, okay, the clear commands of Scripture. That is an unruly person. Human nature is quick to assess others based upon what are really personal preferences, okay, but we are to discern them according to the Word, accurately handled, I would say. Well, what is love for an unruly person, a person who is out of step with the clear teachings of Scripture, as these individuals clearly were? Well, he tells them, admonish the unruly. The idea of admonishment is to teach with a warning. It's really teaching with a stern tone. Okay, teaching with a stern tone. There is teaching, and then there is teaching with a warning. And Paul does both for these individuals, this specific situation that we see at Thessalonica. I would just add, if you're still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, back in verse 12, this word admonish is the same one used to speak of the elders' activities, where it says there, it says they are to appreciate those who give you instruction. That verb, give you instruction, is the same word translated admonish here. Why the NASB would translate it differently in such a close context, I have no idea. But it shows you the connection between what the elders are doing and those who have charge over you and give you instruction. They admonish you. The connection between what they're doing and what the whole body is to be doing. So there is the leadership that is doing this, but then the whole body is to engage these individuals as well. Well, what was Paul's teaching concerning this? Well, this, if you want to look back to chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we get his initial teaching to these individuals. He says, but we urge you, brethren, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in love for one another, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There's nothing stern about that teaching. He's speaking generally. He's not speaking directly to anybody. He's just general teaching, positive teaching. I don't detect anything stern or any kind of rebuke in what he says there. But yet, by the time we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I think we are definitely hearing the stern tone come through as Paul addresses them. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. See how he's upped it at this point? Now he's being stern. And there's a little bit of a looming threat on the horizon as he goes on. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we see that this person, the trajectory that they're on, they are at variance with the scriptures. And there must be some level of defiance here. And with this warning now, okay, you see the trajectory they're on. If they don't heed this warning, they are going to be excommunicated. They're going to be separated from the church and not allowed to fellowship. So that is really more in the tone of admonishment as we see there. And they were to echo this same tone with them and be stern with them since they were out of step with the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the passage we find ourselves in tonight, he's somewhere in between here and where he was in chapter 4, okay? He's somewhere in between there, and he's seen that this is a potential problem. These people are on the scene, and they need to be exhorted and warned more sternly, okay? There need to be got this ongoing work by the body to make sure that it didn't grow, that it didn't become worse, okay, than what he was witnessing at that time. I'm sure as the apostle was on scene, everybody was behaving themselves just fine. And as soon as the apostle left, he knew very well that these people would have to be addressed. So he tells them, you see somebody who's out of step with the Word of God, it's a time for admonishment. It's time to warn them sternly that they are finding themselves at variance with the Word of God. And that's a collision course. There are consequences for that. Well, how about love for the faint-hearted? Love for the faint-hearted. What kind of person are we dealing with when we speak of the faint-hearted? The word faint-hearted translates a Greek word that literally means small-souled. Small-souled. It's a unique word. It's only found here in the New Testament. Fortunate for us, it was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jews made about 300-some B.C., it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint, you see it in the LXX, is how it's symbolized, okay? But in that translation, they translated several Hebrew passages with this Greek word. And when we evaluate those, we see that it was used in various ways. Concerning physical infirmity, this is what it says. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? Okay, so this is something in contrast to a physical infirmity. This is something that's going on in the inside. This is a small-souled person. They have a broken spirit, okay? Instances where we see how this broken spirit can come about. There's the instance of a powerful oppressor. Isaiah 35 says this, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Why are they exhausted? Why are they feeble? Say to those who are small-souled, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. So these are people who, yes, there's physical consequences for this, but it's really what's happening on the inside. Okay, they're small-souled. They have no courage here. We see another instance that brings this out. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. What was happening? They were being oppressed. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. There was no way out that they could see. They had been in this position for some time now. Their deliverer comes, And lo and behold, they're not listening. They're despondent. Despondent is a very good word here, by the way, as far as understanding how this could have come across in English. This is the despondent person. We also see the word used in the Septuagint for social, as a result of social rejection. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken, grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So you get that picture, a picture of a woman who has been divorced by her husband, okay? She's now been cast aside. She's been forsaken. And she's now, as a result of that, a very small-souled person. There's not much there. She's barely making it day to day. These people are easily mistaken for the unruly. Why? Because, like the Israelites, they failed to listen to Moses, right? They too seem like they, due to their despondency, they too seem like the unruly because they're not all that into the Word of God either. Moses comes, he's speaking the Word, the deliverers come, and they're despondent, too down-spirited to listen. Okay, they're discouraged. And so on the surface, they can look very much the same. They too break ranks with the tradition of God being promoted in their midst. The difference is not what's happening on the outside, but what is happening on the inside. Okay? When we talk about the unruly, there's nothing small-souled about the unruly. There's a defiance in the unruly. Okay? They're very big-souled. They are obstinately resistant to apostolic tradition, to the point where church discipline may even have to be implemented because they've dug in their heels so much. Okay? When their unruliness is addressed, they become angry. Perhaps they scoff. Perhaps they just plain blow you off. Hence the need for a sterner tone. On the other hand, the faint-hearted, when they're addressed, they're convicted, but they only sink deeper into their despondency, okay? They only sink deeper. They are paralyzed by guilt. They want to make a go of it, but they're small-souled. They lack the courage to see it through. If they do make a go of it, as soon as it starts to get challenging again, they lose heart, okay? They lose heart. They're small-souled. They're easily discouraged and trapped in a vicious cycle. Well, what is love for the small-souled? He says, encourage. Encourage the faint-hearted. What does this word mean? It means to console, comfort, encourage, cheer up. Completely different tone from admonishment. Okay, completely different approach to admonishment. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, where he uses the word earlier in the book. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So we see that when a parent, here he was among them as newborn babes in Christ, and he saw that frailty, he saw that weakness, and he encouraged them. He tried to cheer them and console them to continue on for the Lord. Contrast the father of Colossians 3:21 that Paul says not to be. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they lose heart. Totally different father in view here. Okay, you can take that approach where you exasperate your children and they become small-souled. They lose heart. They lose the will to please you, to please the Lord, to continue on. No. A godly father knows when to encourage, okay, and to build up their confidence in the Lord. John 11:19, we find this word translated console in the context of Martha and Mary. The Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Here they are in the face of the death of their brother, whom they love deeply, and they're being comforted, not admonished, comforted. Well, what does this consist of? Well, I think it can be verbal, obviously. It can be verbal. And I think when, as far as encouraging this kind of person in their circumstances that has led to their despondency is to help them understand the big picture of what God says in His Word concerning their life. That God does have a purpose in allowing their adversity. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. They might be beaten down at that time, but the end game is endurance. It's going to be their strength, okay? And you need to cultivate that eye. They need to see that hope on the horizon that they will only become stronger. Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Okay, hope. 1 Peter 1 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does God bring these trials in? Why does He bring us to the end of ourselves? So that our faith shines that much brighter and becomes that much stronger. That's what the faint-hearted need to hear. They need to hear that there is a bigger purpose, that this isn't just about, you know, God ruining their life, which I don't think any true believer would ever think. But you can kind of feel that way at times. Your situations leave you despondent and you wonder, what is God trying to do here? This is what He's trying to do. He's trying to show that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, folks. That's what He's doing. Now, when it comes to the unruly, the response is, you need to stop. Okay? That's exactly what the response is. But when it comes to the faint-hearted, that is not what the response should be. Rather, it should be more in the tone of, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And when you see something positive in this individual, I think you fan those flames and you encourage it to grow more and more. So it's definitely verbal, but I also see sometimes there are no words that can be comforting. There are no words. Scripture speaks of this. That's why we're told to weep with those who weep. You can also make the mistake that Proverbs warns about, 25:20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Be careful. Sometimes there's nothing really to say. There's nothing that you can say that'll make it better. You're just there with them. Sometimes it requires, and I would say most times, it requires you seeking them. Remember, these are people who are anxious and exhausted, as we saw with the instance there in Isaiah and also in Exodus. These are people who are anxious and exhausted by their circumstances, a divorce, a physical infirmity, a loss of family, oppression. A small-souled person's despondency results in them becoming withdrawn. So there's a little bit of going after them. Whereas with the contrast the unruly person, that if they don't knock it off, they're going away from us, right? I would also say here concerning the faint-hearted person that it requires a large amount of grace, a large amount of grace in the form of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh chances, okay? Large amounts of grace. I was thinking about this, and this small-souled individual named Mark. Remember him? Mark was an individual who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And he ended up turning back. And this is the second time Barnabas wants to bring him along. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. This kid needs some admonishment. That's what Paul thought. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. We don't really get the rest of the story until later. I would just point out in Acts 4, what was Barnabas called? His name was Joseph, but other people saw something very different in him. They saw his giftedness. What is he called? He's called the son of encouragement. He knows how to deal with the faint-hearted. And we know this because there's a success story in this. Paul, at the end of his life, this is one of the last things he writes. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. See, Barnabas was that kind of person. Paul, here he was. Indeed, at that point, he was thinking more of, I don't have time for this. But Barnabas was one of those people that took the time. And he took the time to see Mark turn into somebody who was useful to Paul. That's what we are to do with faint-hearted people. Again, contrast the unruly who are eventually given an ultimatum. All right. Well, the final category that he speaks of here is the weak. What is love for the weak? First of all, what kind of person am I dealing with? The word literally means without strength. Without strength. And it's so vague in meaning and usage that it's kind of difficult to nail down what exactly Paul could be, what kind of person he could be speaking of here. I think there is a little more clarity that comes from the verb, but let's talk about the noun first. It could be, or could refer to being without physical strength. It's translated sick six times in the New Testament. We have an example of this in Acts 4:9. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, in context, it's a lame person, physically, they're lame in their legs, that he is referring to there. So it can refer to a physically sick person. It could refer to also, though, someone who is without spiritual strength. Okay, someone without spiritual strength. This could be due to ignorance, as in the case of Paul's usage in 1 Corinthians 8. Through 10, I believe it is, when he's discussing liberty. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge. So they're ignorant. Okay, that ignorance, what has it resulted in? But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here they are, they're weak, they're in ignorance here. They don't understand the spiritual realm. They're still kind of functioning under some ignorance there, thinking that an idol is something, that there's really a deity here, and they just can't bring themselves to eat meat that's been sacrificed to this idol. They don't know this, just a piece of rock, you know, or whatever the case may be. They're very weak here due to their ignorance, and so he speaks of their conscience being weak. He speaks of them being weak later in the context. So that's one form of spiritual weakness that could be in view here. Another one would be due to dominance by the flesh, okay? Not due to ignorance, as we see here, but more in terms of dominance by the flesh. Think with me for a moment here on these references. Hebrews 7, we see the word used in reference to the law, and we'll get to what this means. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness. There's our word. And uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay. Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, there's our word again, weak, or the verb form anyway, weak as it was through the flesh. So see, the flesh is why the law is weak. It's trying to work through us and our resources. Okay? Weak as it was through the flesh. And I believe this same sense of weakness, the word is used in Mark 14. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here they were sleeping from sorrow, it says in another passage. But they did not have the spiritual strength to pray when they should have been praying. Okay, they were sleeping instead. I think it is this concept of spiritual weakness, here they were, they had been sitting under the tutelage, under the discipleship of Jesus Christ for 3 years, they get to the end and they're still weak. So just something to think about as far as weak people say, wow, well, they walked with the Lord for a long time. They still might be weak. These seasons come and go. And so here we see this weakness, this spiritual weakness in these individuals. And I think this is confirmed by the verb. The verb gives us a more definitive insight. And so what is love for the weak? Well, he says to help the weak. The word literally means to hold firmly. okay? It's the idea of clinging to someone, to hanging on to them. We see this verb is not used very frequently at all in Scripture, but I think the few instances we have are very informative. You look at Titus 1:9, the overseer must be what? Holding fast the faithful word. He is to hold it fast. He is to cling tightly to it. Have a firm grip on the word of God. Okay? That's the same picture that we have here with this weak person. You are to hang on to them tightly. Luke 16:13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one. There's our word right there. And despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So it's that idea of you're clinging to something. You're either clinging to God or you're clinging to an idol, in this case, wealth. But you can't cling to both. But you see that idea of devotion, that idea of hanging on to someone who is without strength, spiritual strength. They are very susceptible to sin. These people are dominated by the flesh at this point in life. They're weak in resisting it. They do not have the spiritual discipline or the spiritual resources, as we saw with the disciples there. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He had given them instruction. He comes back. They're not doing it. Okay? They had no power to follow through. They're in need of someone to cling to them, to hold them back, to give them that stability that they themselves do not have. Okay? I think we see this in various places, like Ephesians 4:14. Here we see some spiritually weak people. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's somebody that needs somebody to hang on to them. They get carried away all the time. They get easily tricked. They're not spiritually strong. They're not discerning. Okay? And what can happen? For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, false teachers enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So these false teachers are after people. And, you know, there are those who barely escape from the one who live in error. It's like they're fishing after those weak Christians that they can pick off. That's what false teachers go after. They go after these weak Christians that they can entice and bring into sin. Well, these two can look much like the unruly, as my description has just painted for you. On the surface, they are also out of step. They are unruly. They are not in step. They step off and step into things that they should not due to weakness. But yet, I think, again, the attitude is different here. These are weak people. They are not defiant people. Okay? They are not defiant. And they need a different response. They need help. They need someone to cling to them, spiritually speaking, to hold them up. We read about this in Hebrews 5. We studied how we are all priests, right? What does a priest do? For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Here it is. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Different word, but I think the same idea is coming through here. Here's a person who is ignorant, they're misguided, they're beset with weaknesses, they're getting into sin all the time, they need a priest. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Help the weak. Be a priest to that person. Help them bear their load. It's part of your obligation. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people also for himself. There's an obligation to the weak here. For a priest. We see this in Galatians 6. I think the same idea is coming through here. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What I like about both of these passages is this emphasizing that we're all weak. That there's all this, we all have this susceptibility towards sin, and you are to keep that in mind when you're dealing with the weak. That's what he says here too. Why is he qualified to work with this person? Because he knows exactly what it is to be weak. He can be sympathetic. And we are to be sympathetic to these people. We are to cling to them. Again, if they're obstinate, they're unruly. But this is a person who's weak and humble about it. Well, if you are still in Thessalonians, I hope you are, Thessalonians 5. He does wrap this all up and he concludes with this. Be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. All three of these kinds of individuals are incredibly wearisome. They will drain you. Yet, if you are not patient, then you will never be effective in bringing about the result that God wants you to bring about in their life. You want to see them turn around. People, especially difficult people, do not change quickly. So it requires patience. The unruly are to be met with patience. And if the unruly are to be met with patience, how much more the faint-hearted and the weak? Think about that. If the defiant are to be met with patience, how much more the faint-hearted and the weak? Well, he continues, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is a very interesting scripture, verse 15, to contrast with the Old Testament standard. What was the Old Testament standard? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, blow for blow. Whatever happens to you, you make sure it happens to them. That was the law. But that's not life under grace. No, life under grace does not seek to repay. What does it do? It always, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is to always happen. Which means revenge is to never happen. Okay? You are always to seek after that which is good for one another. That is the definition, by the way, of love. To seek after that which is good for one another. To seek someone else's highest good. That's God's kind of love. Could he exact justice? Could he require eye for eye, tooth for tooth, harm for harm? Absolutely. But he is a God of grace. And we are to exhibit that same grace in dealing with our brethren, even when they're unruly. God extends that same grace to you when you're unruly, faint-hearted, and weak. And so we are to extend it to others as well. Well, in closing here, when we talk about discerning love begins with asking the question, what kind of person am I dealing with? In the beginning, I would suggest erring on the side of grace. Erring on the side of grace. Don't just go for the jugular. Think about this. If you misdiagnose a faint-hearted person as an unruly person, you're going to do a lot more harm than good. If you go and you launch into admonishment when you should be encouraging, it's much easier to go the other way. Treat them like a faint-hearted person. And then if it ends up they're unruly, then admonish them. So just a little bit of wisdom there. It's easier to deal with some misdiagnoses than others. All are to receive patience. All are receiving love. All are not to be met with revenge. So the question becomes, who am I dealing with? Let me just add another level of discernment, and I've kind of hinted to this in the past, is, you know, the question, what kind of person am I dealing with? Really, it's what kind of person am I dealing with at this time? There's nothing static about the Christian life. You know, you might be strong today, and you're weak tomorrow, right? You might be on track today, and you're unruly tomorrow. People change, and sometimes they change for the better, sometimes they change for the worse. An unruly person may be broken and become a faint-hearted person, right? That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, 2 Corinthians 2, you came down hard on this individual. The punishment inflicted by the majority, now stop, don't go too far. They'll have despair upon despair. You need to know when to quit. At the same time, you could have a weak person who starts out very humble about their propensities and become obstinate and morph into an unruly person. Be careful about oversimplifying things. Be careful about oversimplifying things. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment." See, it takes discernment. What's the need of the moment? So that it will give grace to those who hear. That's being a wise steward of the grace of God. And finally, the surprise. 2 weeks, was it 2 weeks? 2 weeks is Valentine's Day. So here's the challenge. Find yourself a faint-hearted or an unruly or a weak person and be their Valentine. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your grace. And may we be wise stewards of your grace. May we speak your truth in love. It's a discerning love, Lord. We must be wise and discerning and walk according to your word and properly apply your word. May we be those wise stewards who can properly diagnose the individual that we are dealing with so that we can properly apply your truth. Be it admonishment, be it encouragement, be it clinging to them, Lord. May we indeed help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, and admonish the unruly. May we all embrace our role in this as the body of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.